We're in Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to kind of work our way through the first 10 verses of this chapter. So I'm going to read those verses to us, and then we'll go back and kind of talk about some things that are really important, very, very pertinent issue of what Jesus will establish one day on this earth, this thing called the kingdom of God, the kingdom that beyond this earth, where he rules and reigns personally in that sense. So beginning with verse 1 of chapter 11, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also," verse 6, "shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And verse 10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." The end of chapter 10 tells of the destruction of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a group of people who encompassed a rather large empire. And they were used by God to discipline the children of Judah. But remember, we've looked at this at our midweek study. They went too far with their attempt to overturn what God meant for discipline, and they desired to destroy. God wouldn't have it, and of course, he saw to it that they could not carry that out. Nor will he ever allow that to happen. When God has children on this earth, and always has and always will, he allows discipline for them because he loves us. But he will never allow destruction to come. And his intent for discipline is never meant for destruction. It's always meant to make us better, to grow us up, to get us further along in our relationship with him. So the Assyrians were going to be chopped down like a cedar of Lebanon, as it says there in the last verse. The hand of God himself would chop down that forest of the Assyrians, so to speak. And a cedar of Lebanon, even though it's a massive tree, you chop one of those things down, they don't stem out again. They do not bud out once more. But we see here in the beginning of verse 11 that there is a stem that's going to come out of the root of Jesse, the stem of Jesse, the lineage of David. David, the king of Israel, whose reign Jesus really will pick up and take further into the kingdom one day, that greater than David, Jesus Christ, David's father was Jesse. That was his name. So out of that lineage comes one that will bud out again and bring fruitfulness. Now, Israel has been cut off, hasn't it? It's been chopped down, if you would, but God's not through. And this is what this deals with. It's not through with Israel. Israel still has a great deal in prophetic history to come. So God's going to deal with them. And out of this chopped down, insignificant, obscure country, really, in the eyes of the world, comes this budding out that will bring forth something the world has never seen before, because it's of God. The budding out is going to be something that God produces again. And so we see in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Even though he's been, so to speak, chopped down, he's like an oak tree. If you have oak trees, you know that you can chop an oak tree down, but you go out there next season, there's going to be these shoots coming out again. It's just hard to kill one of those trees completely. This is the idea. It's more single in its stem rather than a bunch of little shoots. But the idea is that this thing's coming back to life. this tree is coming back to life, because you cannot put to death the work of God. You cannot put it into a place where it never buds out again. God's work is going to be eternal, and therefore you can't put a stop to it. Now, even though the beginning of Israel seems obscure, small, insignificant, God is going to open it up again. And the one who comes through this time of humiliation and obscurity will be the King of Kings. He will come forth out of that chopped down nation, that humiliated nation. Interesting. Time of mutilation and obscurity and humility comes the greatest of all. Jesus said it that way, didn't he? If you want to be great, you need to be the servant of all. If you want to be great in God's value system, you need to be humble. You need to allow humility to be in your life. Jesus, of course, is a prime example of that, isn't he? He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And therefore, he has now been lifted up, raised up above all other names. He is seated at the right hand of God in glory. Now, here's the thing. I want to look at this, because this describes several things about not only Jesus personally, but his kingdom and how he's going to establish it and what's going to happen. And the reason I think it's important for us today, you say, well, you know, we're waiting for Jesus to come and call us out of here in the rapture. You know, the kingdom will be great, but we're waiting for him to take us home. True, but everyone that knows Christ, everybody that knows him in a relationship, can experience part of what is described here now. People are always waiting for heaven or waiting for the kingdom or whatever. The Bible doesn't teach that we're supposed to just wait on those things. We're supposed to enjoy those things now. You're having a relationship with Jesus Christ now. Therefore, you can enjoy many of these things that he promises in the kingdom and in heaven now. We can have some of that experience today if you want it, you know. And I think sometimes people can get hung up on just waiting for everything to come and miss out on the great big altogether now, which is all we have presently. All you have today, folks, is today. It's all you have right now. This is why people say, well, when this takes place, then I'll be happy. Or this happens, then I'll be full of joy. When that takes place, then it'll really be something I can get my, you know, teeth into emotionally and I'll be fine. Well, that doesn't work. If you can't be filled with joy today, right now, then you can't be, period. If you can't be full of that godly spirit and filled with the joy of your salvation today, when do you think you will be able to? Because the Bible teaches nothing about future and joy in the future. It teaches the joy of the Lord today, right now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you walk with God. Today is the day you experience his mercy and grace, right? Doesn't do a whole lot of good for me to look forward to mercy and grace if I can't have it today, right? So his reign comes from, again, the line of David, the root, the stem of Jesse. That's the lineage. That's always the way it's going to be. People who will balk at that, they can balk all they want. Jesus is coming from the line of David. He did initially the first coming. He will come and reign on David's throne in the kingdom. Now, Jesus will be sitting on that throne, not David. Jesus will be on the throne. But it's David's throne. It's known as David's throne. David had the privilege of being a type of Jesus Christ, a picture of him. Now, so this is the lineage of where he comes from. The source, though, of the king's power, the source of Jesus' power is revealed in the next verse, in verse 2. This is important for you to know. It says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There's a sevenfold spirit that is resting upon Christ. The first is mentioned right there in the first part of the verse, the Spirit of the Lord. That's the first part, the first of the seven spirits. It shall rest upon him. It's the spirit of wisdom and understanding. It's also the spirit of counsel and might. It's also the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Seven things. Now, why is that so important? We know that there's seven aspects to the spiritual power that Jesus Christ manifests. Well, if you read the book of Revelation, you'll be much less confused if you understand this. And this is what people are constantly going back and forth, really not understanding what's so important about prophecy like this one. And I want to take you there just for a minute. You can jot it down if you want. If you don't want to turn there, it's fine. But in the book of Revelation, we see the description of Jesus that John the Apostle saw. The first place is in Revelation chapter 1. verse 13, when John turns and sees Jesus there, it says in verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks," or lampstands, "one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot." So there are seven lampstands in the midst of the vision of Christ that John sees. Seven, again, an important number, obviously relating to completion or perfection. Seven's always that number in the scriptures that means that. So in other words, there's nothing lacking in Jesus Christ. There's nothing lacking in him. There's nothing that he's missing. Now in chapter 5, verse 6, let's look at what it says about him. "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne," verse 6, "and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes," listen, "which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." When John sees Jesus, he sees the seven horns, he sees seven eyes. He saw him earlier with the seven candlesticks. Completion, yes, but also describing the seven aspects of the Spirit that rests upon Christ. The important part of this is that this Spirit can rest upon you. It's great that it rests upon Christ. It has to, right? He has to be filled up with and completely enveloped in this spiritual power. And this power is related in the terms of rest, wisdom, and understanding. These are all good things to know, to have. Counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All those things are great, but they're great because, yes, Jesus is those things, but the great part for me is that that can rest upon me as well in my life. I can have the same spiritual power resting on my life. Now, does it? This is a question I need to bring up at this point in the study. Does the Spirit of God in this same way rest upon my life? I know it rests on Christ, but does it rest upon me? And what would be the determining factor of that? Well, I think God's Spirit indwells us. No doubt about it. When you are saved, when you're born again, God's Spirit enters you. You are born again at that point. But this idea that all this spiritual power can rest upon me may have a great deal to do with what I am about in my life. And I think it's interesting, back in the book of Genesis, chapter 8, when Noah was there on the ark, the flood waters were still all over the face of the earth. God had judged the earth, remember? Noah, to figure out whether or not the waters had receded enough, remember, he sent out a raven first. A raven is a meat-eating bird. It'll eat anything, right? That raven never came back. Why? Well, it found plenty to scarf on, right? There was dead bodies of all kinds of animals and people scattered all over the earth, right? As the waters receded, those bodies began to just kind of lay out there in the sun, and those ravens were just scarfing down. So a raven is one in which eats defilement, flesh, rottenness. Then Noah sent out a dove, because the dove won't touch a dead thing. A dove won't rest on anything dead or defiled. So, sure, there's plenty of dead bodies out there, and the raven just was having a field day out there. But the dove came back because he couldn't find anything but death. And it says there in Genesis 8 that Noah, when the dove circled around the ark, reached out his hand and brought the dove back in, because the dove would not rest on death. What the dove represents, obviously, throughout Scripture is the Spirit of God. When Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, you remember what happened? The voice of the Father spoke from heaven. Jesus came out of the water as John brought him back out of the water in baptism, and the dove, the Spirit of God forming as a dove, lighted upon him, rested upon him, right? Why? Because the Spirit, the dove, will rest on that life, that purity, that holiness which Jesus embodied. For me, it's the same thing. Do I want the Spirit of God to rest upon me in this way, to have wisdom and understanding, to have counsel and might, to have that knowledge and the fear of the Lord? Do I want that as a full reality in my life? Because if I do, I need to remember that the dove doesn't land on death. Ravens land on death. Some people can have the indwelling of the Spirit, and yet there's ravens all over the outside of their life, scarfing down on all the death that they're allowing to be lived out. And you're not going to experience what Jesus embodied here in this respect. If that's the case, the dove will only land on pure, holy, righteous living. That's what I want. Well, if that's what I want, you say, then I need to involve myself with things that bring about the reality of the rest of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, and the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Those terms are all representative of absolute surrender and respect for God's spirit. Jesus had that, did you know? He had absolute surrender and respect for the Spirit of God that rested on him. If I want it to rest on me, then I need to allow it to rest on me with that same heart. You with me? So here we see that really the source of the power of this awesome king of ours is that he has the sevenfold Spirit of God. That's who he is. And that's great news for me, because I know Jesus Christ is that, but he also will give that to me. This is such an awesome thing about our Savior, if you hadn't thought about it in a while. What Jesus is, and he is all these things, isn't he? He has these sevenfold spiritual attributes. But what Jesus is, he also gives to us to become. That's big. He's not selfish. He doesn't just say, yeah, I got the seven spiritual thing going on. Too bad you don't, right? Wish you did, but sorry, that's just the way it works out. No, he gives whatever he has. He gives it to allow me to become that. You mean I can have that kind of rest and that kind of understanding and wisdom and counsel and might and knowledge? Yeah, he wants you to have it, doesn't he? Didn't Jesus say there in John's gospel around chapter 14, didn't he say, I'm sending back another comforter to you, the Spirit, right? And he will come and he will be for you everything that I am. Everything I am, you can have it. You can have it. Well, what's the problem then? People say, what's the deal then? I think that really the problem is that there's too many raven-like Christians. I think we just eat flesh too much. I think we allow flesh to rest on us too much. And when that's the case, then the Spirit in this form that's described here doesn't rest on me. It doesn't mean I'm not saved. Doesn't mean God doesn't love me. But his gentle dove-like spirit will not rest on that death that brings that fleshly reality to light in my life. He won't rest on that. Doesn't mean he's not loving you. Doesn't mean he doesn't want to. He just won't compromise that. You follow that? It's important that we understand what the Spirit in this sevenfold manner really represents. Now, the character of Jesus, His character is how he reigns. This is unusual. He will see his character here and how he deals with his ruling and his reigning is in line with each other. This isn't always the case. Rulers don't always rule necessarily in the way that they're claiming their character is. Call me silly, but they just don't always do that. Jesus will reign and he will rule. He still does to this day. He rules and reigns in my life based upon his character, according to his character, which is good because you can always count on it. You can always trust that what he's saying and what he's doing is the same thing. He's the only one, though, that is like that. You understand? The more I become like him, the more I'm like that as well. But honestly, folks, that's a rare thing to find in this world, isn't it? Somebody who actually says the same thing that they do. But he will, because he lives his life in the sense that he is the eternal God. He lives that existence and rules by the same character that he embodies. So everything he does is right. He rules according to his character. And let's look at that. He shall make, it says, of him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He doesn't make judgments based just upon sight and hearing, although that's pretty tough not to do for us. The Bible says we're not supposed to walk by sight, but by faith. So our decisions and the things that we decide to do or not do should not just be based upon what we see or what we hear. This is difficult in our day and age, is it not? We see things going on in our country. We see things going on in society, and we go, boy, and we start to react. We start to respond because what we see and what we hear is affecting the way that we live. And it can affect your decisions, and it'll affect many different things that you will allow in your life. But that's living. based upon being under the circumstances of life. That's no way to live. When life throws you this or that, how you respond to that and what you do with that, that puts you under the mercy of consequences of life. And God doesn't want you living like that. It's hard not to, but we tend to judge things based upon what we see and hear, not him. He doesn't make decisions and won't in his kingdom and doesn't in his present kingdom if you are part of his kingdom today. He doesn't make decisions based upon what he sees and hears of you. Ooh, that's good, isn't it? What if Jesus made decisions about you based on what he hears about you and sees in you? Oh, boy, that would be bad news, wouldn't it? Well, let's see, I heard this and saw that. So I guess I'll make my decision on that. No, Lord, please don't do that. Mercy would be a good thing to throw in there. You know, I love what the prophet said, you know, Lord, in your judgment, remember mercy. That's always the good one for me. But he doesn't make these decisions based upon what he sees and what he hears. But, verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So he rules today and forever because of his righteousness. That's how he rules, and that's the decisions he makes are based on that, on righteousness, on what he knows to be true. And when he judges the poor, it means that he helps the poor. It's not that he's placing judgment on the poor. Remember in the book of the judges were those people that would help the poor. They weren't judging the people. They were actually aiding. So this term judge here means that when he aids the poor, then he does it according to righteousness. And when he reproves with equity the meek of the earth. It's interesting that Jesus picks these two to minister to, isn't it? Isn't it in line with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? And then he goes on to say, blessed are the meek, poor and meek. He has a particular favoring in his heart for those two issues, in me and in this world. Someone who's poor and knows it, he can deal with them. If that leads you to meekness, then that's exactly what he means. And he will bless you in your meekness because you know that you are poor. Nothing like somebody who doesn't realize that they're not poor and acts arrogantly and proudly. God says, I've got to deal with you. I've got to bring you down from that little pedestal you've placed yourself on. And that's a humiliating experience. Better to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and let him lift you up. But when I won't allow that to happen, then he has to bring me low first. And then his intent is that once I'm brought low, then he can bring me back up. He doesn't mean me to stay on my face, so to speak. He wants me to be able to be lifted up, but he wants to do it. He never wants me to exalt myself. If I'm going to be lifted up, it'll be done by him, or it will not be done at all. So here we see that his dealing with the poor and the meek is based upon his righteousness, which is good. It's a good thing, it is, folks. But here's the thing. The words of his mouth, the rod of his mouth, so to speak, which means the discipline of his mouth, and the breath of his lips, that breath, that speaking forth, the word of God will slay the wicked, it says. This is true, isn't it? You know, we often talk about the fact that when we hear the word, it's to be more than just taking it into our ears. But we need to really eat it. We need to assimilate it, digest it, let it become part of us. That's the idea. And we've talked about this many times. But if you will allow yourself to eat the word, then the word won't have to eat you. But it will do one or the other in my life. If I eat the word and digest it, it becomes part of me, it changes me, becomes part of me, then life changes for me. Things start becoming different. But if I won't eat the word and let it change me, then the word will start to eat me. And you know how this works. You hear the word, you reject it. It's like, I'm not interested in that. I'm not going there. I'm not going to let that happen yet in my life. I'm not willing to let the Lord do that work in me. What happens? That word rejected begins to eat at you, doesn't it? Starts gnawing at you, literally. It feels like you're kind of being eaten. You know, when we say that to people, what's eating you? Could be the word. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like, what's eating you? Well, I just heard this in the Bible, and I'm not letting it get to me, so I guess I'm getting eaten up by it. Well, that's what he'll do, because one way or the other, his word can be salvation or it can be judgment. One way, and it's one or the other, always. Even today, even though I'm saved and born again, I can read these things in the scriptures and go, oh boy, right? This is either salvation for me today or it is judgment for me. I mean, I can get judged by this or I can just say, amen, it's going to be my salvation. But one way or the other, I'm affected by the word. You cannot be involved with the word of God and not have an effect. Now, verse 5, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, or literally the garment, and faithfulness the girdle or garment of his reins, meaning the things that he wears are righteousness and faithfulness. Now, that's a great outfit, always perfectly in fashion, to wear this righteousness and faithfulness. Jesus instructs us to be in a relationship with him. The Apostle Paul says we are to put on Jesus Christ. We are to robe ourselves with him, put him on. What are we putting on when we put on Christ? Righteousness, faithfulness. See, you and I wear that, or we don't. In the morning when I get up, I put on clothes, generally speaking, right? And when I get dressed, I robe myself with the things I wear. And like manner, I also will put on something of Christ or not. I can put on his righteousness and his faithfulness, or I can put on something else. And what I wear will always be evident sometime during the day, course of the things going on in my life. During the day, you're going to find out what you're wearing, right? Generally, people point it out. You're not wearing that, are you? Like my wife, when I put on shirts and pants that don't match, she goes, oh, and I already know. As soon as it's, I mean, I already know. Okay, that's not the outfit I'm wearing, right? I was just trying it on just to see, you know, what it looked like. I wasn't really going to wear that because it obviously is not righteousness and faithfulness that I just put on. So I'm putting that off. I'm taking that off. But the idea is that somebody will let you know generally what you're wearing, right? What kind of an outfit is that? It's not righteousness and faithfulness. Good grief. What is that? But he wears that. That's his garment. That's who he is. He always wears righteousness and faithfulness. This is why he'll never leave us or forsake us. He's always wearing righteousness and faithfulness. Oh, I'm so glad that every time I look at my Savior, he's wearing righteousness and faithfulness. And that's what he invites me to wear. Put this on. Put me on, Jesus said. Put on righteousness. I'll let you wear me. And that's always the right thing, because you'll also know when that's true. Because people will point it out. Wow. You know, I mean, they'll hear faithfulness. They'll hear righteousness. They'll hear mercy. They'll hear grace. They'll see it. They'll experience it in you. Isn't that what we want? Christ in us, the hope of glory. And when we are revealing him by what we're wearing, so to speak, people notice that as well, and we are able to minister at that point. Now, the next section deals with the real quality, or the extent in the sense of how deep his kingdom really will reach and what it brings about. In the literal kingdom on this earth, we know that when Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives at the second coming, Zechariah says that when he touches that mountain, it'll split. There's going to be a topographical change that takes place on the earth. Water will literally flow all the way out into the Dead Sea, and that water will become pure. That Dead Sea will no longer be dead. It'll be teeming with life, and it'll be beautiful. That whole area over there will be changed. But not only that area, the whole earth will be converted back to how it was in the Garden of Eden. So it's going to be a wonderful place. The kingdom on this earth will be a beautiful place. But what else happens is interesting, because in verse 6, it says that the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. So lambs and wolves typically don't dwell together, you know, unless the lamb is dwelling in the wolf's stomach. But there's something here that's interesting. Not only the wolves and the lamb, but the leopard shall lay down with the kid or the goat, which again doesn't really happen. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. I mean, these are all really odd things to consider. But here's why this is key. It reverts back to the garden, which was pre-sin. The reason that animals and people are at odds is because of sin. Animals did not eat other animals in the garden before sin. We see here that actually they were lying down together with animals that, you know, today would eat. They would eat these animals, but now they're just laying down with them. And it says the cow and the bear shall feed together is the idea. And their young ones shall be lying down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. So the lions pre-sin in the garden and now in the kingdom are revealed as vegetarians. Lions are going to eat straw, you know. I pointed this out in our midweek study, but, you know, what's that going to do for all the hunters? I guess there's no hunting in the kingdom, right? But the reason is how are you going to do that when it says, verse 8, the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den or the viper's den. In other words, the child, it says, is going to lead them, verse 6. The kids are going to be pulling on the lions, laying down with the bears. Can't very well go shoot a bear when a little child's laying on his, right? Or a lion. Can't, when a child's pulling on his mane, you can't just go up and say, excuse me, honey. You know, I mean, it just doesn't work out. The reason, though, that it was that way in the first place is because of sin. Sin brought death to this world, and therefore animals started killing other animals. But in the kingdom, not so. And what's important for us to note here is that Jesus, in this sense of reigning over the earthly kingdom, his dominion will be over everything, even animals and nature. Now, that's not something new or unusual if you read your Bible. Read the gospel accounts, you'll see Jesus never lost dominion. The world was fallen, but it didn't affect him and his dominion over it, did it? Did he have dominion over the waves and the wind, the storms? Yeah. Did he have dominion over animals? Yeah, remember he rode on a donkey that had never been ridden before and basically just said, don't buck me off, I'm God. And that's what happened. He never got thrown off that donkey because he had dominion over the donkey. He just told the donkey, don't do it, you know. Okay, I'm not going to throw you off your God. I mean, good grief, you've got dominion. He could curse a fig tree and cause it to wither up, or he could raise a dead body from the dead because he never had lost that dominion. Why? Because he never sinned. He never lost dominion. Even though the world was fallen, his dominion never ceased. Listen to me. That's important. People say, well, God can't do anything now. Look at the condition of the earth. Well, it doesn't matter to him. It doesn't affect his power. It doesn't affect what he can do, right? This is what they were so confused about in his day of ministry. They're saying, you can't do that. You know, he goes to the tomb of Lazarus. Even Mary and Martha, his close friends, you know, said, oh, Lord, if he had been there, you know, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, not a problem. And then, you know, Martha said, well, Lord, he's been in there like 4 days now. By now he stinketh, you know, don't bring him out, you know. It's like, but he called him out anyway, didn't he? His dominion was farther than death in its reach. And he called Lazarus out of there and raised him from the dead. He had dominion over everything as he always has and always will. The only difference here in the kingdom is that everything has been restored. Now, this is just a greater picture of your life and my life. Even though my life's been overrun with death because of sin, he has given me a restored life. Everything now has new life. We are new creations, new creatures in Christ. Everything's been made new. Behold, all things have passed away. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So even today in this world that's fallen and messed up and ugly and full of things that I don't like to see, he is still the one that has dominion in my life and in this world. So I can trust him still, even though things are wrong in the world. I don't have to worry. I can just trust him. Remember, God told the children of Judah in the previous chapter, he said, don't fear the Assyrians. You don't have to worry about them. You don't have to worry about what they say or what they're doing. Don't worry. Just trust in me. That's what he says to each of us, isn't it? He tells us that. Don't worry about the world and everything going on in it. Just trust me. So here we see that in his kingdom, all kinds of things are going back to the way they're supposed to be. And I mean, we always look forward to that. I always think, wow, that's going to be an awesome time. But it's an awesome time now, if you know him. Because he is still the one that has dominion, and he has the power, and he has the might, and he has the wonderful counsel, and he's got that, you know, amazing wisdom and understanding, just like we looked at earlier. He's still the sevenfold spirit of God, isn't he? Nothing changes in that regard. Don't get this wrong, folks. Changing this world does not change God. The fall of man did not change him. Changed the conditions of the earth, but did not change who he was or is. And nothing can change that. So no matter which direction this world goes, and it's not going in a good one, really, it doesn't really matter because he is still on the throne and he doesn't change one bit. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his dominion never ceases. So I can still trust him, doesn't matter what is happening. And again, this is hard for us because we see things going on and we hear things. But like him, I shouldn't make judgments based upon what I hear and see. I should trust that he is who he is. And he will always rule, whether it's today, right now, or in the days and years to come, or in the kingdom. So it's interesting because I don't have to worry about any of these things that everybody's so worked up about. Now, it says in verse 9 that these are the animals, the context is, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Holy mountain is his entire reign and domain, which is the earth at this point. No animal is going to hurt anybody in all the earth. Interesting. 4, verse 9 goes on, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. This is interesting. If somebody is full of the knowledge of the Lord, they shouldn't hurt anyone. If I hurt somebody, it's because I'm not full of the knowledge of the Lord. I'm full of something else. So when we say, that guy's full of it, you get the idea. If someone's hurting people, they're not full of the knowledge of they're not full of the Spirit of God and the knowledge of God. They're full of something else. And here we see that the whole earth's going to be filled with his knowledge. Therefore, there will not be destruction. People will not hurt. Animals won't hurt. It's just that way. And it'll be so much so as the waters cover the sea. In other words, it's just going to be worldwide. Worldwide peace, finally. Joy. Rest. You won't have to worry about what people are saying about you or what they're doing or how they're thinking, and you don't have to be concerned whether they're plotting something against you, or you know what I mean? It's just going to be, is that going to be awesome? Let me say this. You don't have to worry now. You don't have to worry about that now. Well, people do say things. Don't judge by what you hear. Well, I see people doing things. Don't judge by what you see. You don't have to do this. You don't have to be affected by this either. The Lord is the one who says who you are. And he says you are his, and you are righteous, and you are holy. Now, it really doesn't matter what anybody else says or thinks about you, does it? If God says this is who you are, then that's who you are. And Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? So if God says, hey, you're my righteous child, I love you. You're holy. I'm making you into what I say you are, and I've got you, and you're going to make it, and everything else. And somebody else says, "Nah, you're a loser." Who are you going to believe? And what are you going to listen to? And how are you going to make your judgments on? Are you going to listen to that, or are you going to say, "No, you know, God loves me. I know who I am, but He loves me anyway." This takes a real, you know, wrench and places it in the midst of discouragement and depression, doesn't it? You go by what people think about you, you'll be depressed, guaranteed, discouraged. You know, just listen to what people say. Sometimes you'll go, oh boy, you know, I'm sinking into the mire, right, of what people think about me. You know, I get letters and emails all the time from people all over the country, and I sit there and sometimes I go, boy, they don't like me very much, you know, or what. And I could just be sinking all the time, like, ugh, you know. They don't like that. You know, some people don't like the way I talk. Some people don't like the way I laugh. So I sit there and go, huh, maybe I should change my laugh. Maybe I should change the way I talk. You know, it's a good thing they can't see me over the radio. Because that would be a whole different issue. Boy, then the letters would be flying, you know. You need to change the way you look, buddy. But the point is, if you listen to everything that everybody thinks and says, you can be discouraged and depressed. Don't listen to that. You make your judgments just like he does on righteousness, because he says you're righteous, you are. Just like he said about Abraham. I said, Abraham's righteous, God said, and therefore he is. And we can look at Abraham's story and pick him apart and go, Abraham, what did you do with Sarah out there in Egypt? That was a thing that a loser would do, right? And, you know, we might be right, but God still calls him righteous, right? I mean, we can look at anybody's life in the Bible and go, boy, they blew it. Yes, they did, but they're still God's child, and he loved them, and he declares them to be what they are, and that is righteous in his sight. Not because of them, because of him. And that's the same for you and me. Hang on to that. Hang on to that if you want to get over discouragement and depression. Doesn't matter what they think out there or what you think in here. May not be what people are saying. It may be what you're thinking. Maybe what you're allowing in. Satan will always try and make you feel like a loser so that you'll get all consumed with that. Jesus says, you don't need to go there. You don't need to even hear that or think that. You know, be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and there won't be any destruction coming from you or coming at you in that sense. Awesome. Now, finally, and I'm done. Verse 10, in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, like we began this whole study in verse 1. Goes back to the root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Indeed. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. Come to me, he said. And for him, doesn't matter then or now, his rest is glorious. The older I get, the better rest sounds to me. Do you know what I'm saying? Like on a Sunday afternoon or whatever, you're like, boy, rest sounds really good. Like a nap, you know, just resting. But his rest is glorious. Doesn't just mean it is relaxing. It means it's glorious in the sense that I rest from everything. I rest from all the preconceived goofy things that I muster up, the things I hear from people, the things that, all those things that come at me in life, all the things that are wrong in the world, I rest. And boy, that's glorious. Can you be at peace today with everything going on in your life personally and in the world out there presently? Can you? If you can't, then you need to get closer to him because his rest is glorious. He can give you peace in the midst of the storm. Those illustrations throughout the Gospels are just key, you know, stormy weather, you know, just beating on the boat that the disciples were in. Here comes Jesus and says, okay, that's enough. He can do that in your life anytime. He can say, that's enough. Leave them alone, he can say to the storm. Well, does that mean there's never going to be another storm? No, there was lots of storms. The disciples went through several, you remember? It's like, we went through one of these already, Lord, but all of a sudden they're out there in the sea. Here comes another one. Right? Sometimes he's in the boat. Sometimes he's walking on the water. Doesn't matter. Right? Because he can bring peace in any situation. And his rest, like it says here, is glorious. So what you need to understand is that this king is interesting. It goes back to the root of Jesse because that was an obscure beginning. David was a scrawny little runt, wasn't he? His brothers didn't even want him coming around the battle when they were out there with Saul. Remember, it's like, David, go home, tend to the sheep. Right? So out of this obscure beginning, right, in humiliation and all the rest, we see what comes out of that stem is something that is to be elevated above everything else. Everything. There's no name like his. He's above every other name. He's the highest of high. Well, how did that happen? Well, the amazing thing is that he has the right to rule and reign in this description we just read because he died. The elevation of our king came at the humiliation of the cross. Jesus said, you want to be the greatest? You be the servant of all. Is he the greatest? Yes, he is. Why? He's the servant of all. Greatest humiliation, greatest exaltation. It's odd, isn't it? The world doesn't understand that. You mean your king died on the cross? What kind of king is that? The greatest. He's the greatest. Jesus said it in John chapter 12, verse 32. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth. That means on that cross, as he was lifted up there, hung there on the cross. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Out of that root, that stem of Jesse, comes this amazing Messiah, King of glory. I wonder today if I can really embrace this in a deeper sense. Because I know for me that what Jesus did and what he continues to show me, it's very difficult for me to embrace sometimes. I love his glory. The glory that he shows me and shines down on me and the glory of the kingdom to come and the glory of heaven that's waiting for us and all the glorious things that God promises, I'm down with that. You know what I mean? I'm into that. The thing that troubles me about what Jesus is perpetually showing me in the midst of that, though, is this stem of Jesse part. It comes from a chopped down reality that has to shoot out new life from that old. That's the part I wrestle with. I like the glory part. I'm not sure I'm real fond of the chopped down part. The humiliation part where you're just a little sprout, right? Nothing like being a big oak tree, but what about that little sprig that's coming up? It's already just been chopped down. I mean, that's not necessarily my favorite topic. Honestly, because it reminds me of what he did, and he calls me to do the same thing, doesn't he? Didn't Jesus said, look, if you're going to follow after me, then follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Can't we just get to heaven? Can we get to the glory part? Can we get to that part, Lord? And we understand Peter wanted Jesus to do that. Many did. Satan encouraged that. Just forget the cross. Just get the glory and forget. Well, what Jesus understood and was teaching Peter and condemning Satan in his misjudgment of was that without the cross, there is no glory. Without the chopped down part, there is no new life. Jesus said, if a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and doesn't die, it produces no life. But if it dies, then it will bring forth new life. He was speaking of himself. I can have no new life unless there's death of the old. The daily cross thing is the problem. Some old commentator once said, and I think it's a classic statement. He said, the problem with Christianity is that it's so daily. You know what I mean? It's not like a once in a while event, although Christians try and make it that. Okay, we're event Christians. We go to events, right? The problem is that true Christianity is daily, every day, all day, over and again. And that means I pick up my cross daily. I'm reminded of the humiliation and the humbling of my heart daily. In order for me to experience that new life, I have to be reminded of the death of the old. And we want to just forget that part. Paul says, you've got to die to yourself. Death to self is the key to new life. And again, I'm into the new life part. I just don't like the death of the old. And we understand that by the difficulty we have in putting it down. There's not one of us that has an easy time putting down our old life. Paul says, you know, you got the old nature, the old man, and he's dead for sure. He's dead and gone. But why is it we keep dragging him around like a corpse attached to a rope? You know what I mean? I always envision that. It's like, what's that? What, you know, and the thing is that he's still kind of attached. But here's the problem. Oh, he's attached because the old nature's still with us. But there's a difference from him being attached to me and me being attached to him. I never should be attached to him, even though he's attached to me. That's the deal. And that's the difference. If I'm reminded of that death and I can look at that old man and go, yeah, that's why I'm able to now experience that glorious rest, because he's dead. But if I keep trying to bring him back to life, I can't experience that rest. That rest can't be upon me like the dove versus the raven. If I'm attached to him, the old man, I drag him up and bring him up here and, hey, buddy, how we doing? You know, then I can't experience that peaceful rest that the dove brings to me. I experience that raven-like reality. That's the deal. So, yes, he's still attached to you. Just don't be attached to him. And remember that without the cross, without daily cross-living, in other words, living in that nature of Christ, knowing that my death of flesh results in the spiritual life in him, if I will remember that, if I will just cling to that, then I can have all that rest and can have all that peace. If it's missing, that's the reason. That's the reason. So let's pray. And maybe you want to join me today, just praying that we would be more dove-like and less like ravens. I can bring that dove, just like Noah reached out and brought the dove in. He reached out for him. I can reach out for the dove if I'm reaching out with holy hands, meaning I intend for my life to be holy. I don't want to touch the raven, you know. I want to be attached to him in that sense. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you are gracious and merciful, that you wear righteousness and faithfulness, that in our lives, Lord, you desire for us to have that same experience, to know the rest and the glorious peace. But Lord, we also know that if we will allow ourselves to be involved with the fleshy things that the birds of prey gorge themselves on, then we find a lack of that rest and peace. So we desire for your spirit to dwell with us and upon us. So we come even now, Lord, giving you our hearts again. I pray today that for many of us, we would just really not be attached to the old man anymore. And we know he's still connected to us, but we don't have to acknowledge him. Like Paul says, we can keep him under, keep him down. He doesn't have to be present in our life in that sense. So bless us in that. Fill us with your Spirit once again. May your word today permeate, penetrate, envelop us, that we might live our lives in accordance with it and be refreshed by it today. Bless these, my brothers and sisters, today. Fill them with your Spirit. Anoint us to live our lives for you. And may we, Lord, listen to you and what you say about us and not be discouraged and depressed by what the world or others might say or think, because you are right. And the world can say what they want, but they're wrong. And you are righteous. You're holy. And we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.